Well, if you like turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that's where we're going to be this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'd like to start by asking the same questions that I asked last Sunday. And that is, who knows best, you or God? God, exactly. I like that, man. Who knows best, all of mankind? Or God? God, yeah. If something makes sense to us, but God says something else, who should we obey? Yeah. See, the kids have got it. Why can't us adults get it? Yes. Out of the mouths of babes. Well, how about we pray first? Father, we thank you that we can have your word to guide and direct us. Sorry that, Father, sometimes we think we know better than you. Lord, as a local church, as a body of believers, as individuals who profess to love you and want to seek your ways, pray that you will be the one that guides and directs us this morning. That, Lord, we may please you in every area of our life and not just those areas that suit us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this chapter explains to us how a local church should deal with somebody who is living in sin, unrepentant sin. And as I explained last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not where a church or even us as individuals start when we're dealing with sin. The Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 18, told us where we start. And he made that very clear. And we saw that last week, where we all have a responsibility for each other. Where if the sinful behavior of a brother or sister comes to our attention one way or another, well, then we have a responsibility before God out of love to go and approach that person and ask them to deal with their sin. And so we have a responsibility to bring back any straying sheep that may be amongst us. That's what God tells us there in Matthew chapter 18. And when we do this, I explain that you might be met with a number of situations. You might discover that it's a complete misunderstanding. And praise God when that is the case. You might find that the person has already got right with the Lord. Or you might find that when you approach them and they're confronted by their sin, they want to get right with the Lord. And when that is the case, praise God for that, and that's where the matter ends. Full stop. But if the brother refuses to admit that what they're doing is wrong, or they know it's wrong but they're not going to change, well, then we're commanded to take two or three witnesses, not to go there to prove to them that they're wrong and you're right. It has nothing to do with that. It's all a matter of love and concern for them, understanding that if they continue that way, they will be lost to the world and there are lots of terrible things that are going to come to pass because of their sin. And so out of love, you're not going to let this rest for their sake. And I explain that if you do that, a number of things may take place. You might find that the witnesses don't think that that person's doing anything wrong, that you're just overreacting. It's not really sin. It's just they're not acting the way you would like them to act, and we looked at all that. Or you might find that the witnesses do agree with you, and they go to that person, and they confront them about this, and they acknowledge that, hey, this is serious, I need to get right with the Lord, and they repent and get right. Get things right between them and the Lord. And when that's the case, praise God for that as well. That's where the matter ends. But if they reject the two and three witnesses and refuse to admit that what they're doing is wrong, or refuse to stop doing what they know is wrong, then it must be taken to the church. That's what Jesus says. And admittedly, when things have got to this stage, it's pretty serious. This is not something you do on a whim. This is serious stuff. But if it gets taken to the church and the church agrees that what they're doing is wrong, yet that person refuses to change, well, then Jesus says that you are to put them out of the church and you are to treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. And that's pretty serious. And we'll see how that all blends in with chapter 5 here. But that's what we saw last week in a very quick version. Now, it is good to note that the whole purpose of doing this is so that the straying brother will be reconciled to the Lord. Let's never forget, that is the whole purpose of this. It is not to punish them, it is to help them. Also, it is also very good to note, and I'm glad Pastor Matt said what he said there just before, in the context of Matthew 18, we see that this has more to do with someone who is living in a sinful state. I don't believe we should be all keeping an eye out and looking out for someone that might do something wrong so you can go up and tell them that. That's not what it's talking about here. This is someone who is living in a state of rebellion against God. That's what it's talking about. That's where he uses that example of someone straying from the rest of the sheep. They are living in a life that's going to take them away from the Lord. And so it's in order to help a unrepentant brother or sister, a sheep who is going astray. Let's remember that as well. And in 1 Corinthians 5, we discover that the church of Corinth had such an individual in their midst. There was someone who was not only there wanting to be a part of the fellowship of the church, but they had chosen to live a sinful lifestyle while doing so. And the church had allowed them to remain amongst them and in that fellowship despite the sinful state that they were in. And this had come to the attention of the Apostle Paul. Now, we can assume that the church had dealt with it the right way up until the last point. I say that because we need to remember that Paul is being inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And so we can be confident the Holy Spirit wants things to be done properly. And if Paul had received word that of this sinful practice within the church and they hadn't gone to the person personally first, well, then the Holy Spirit would have inspired the Apostle Paul to do things the way that the Godhead wants it done. And he would have been in line with what Jesus said over there in Matthew chapter 18. Paul would have said, well, go and talk to that individual. And if he won't listen to that person, well, then take two or three witnesses. See, the Lord doesn't have a process here and then he changes it over there. We can assume that that had already taken place. Otherwise, I'm quite confident that's what the Holy Spirit would have inspired Paul to say. But we discover that even though we can presume that someone noticed this sin, went and talked to them, then took two or three witnesses, and then they wouldn't listen to them, so they took it to the church, we see that this is where it all fell apart. The church was fully aware of what was going on, but they refused to take the next step, which was to put that person out of the church. This was the whole problem. They had refused to take that step. And this is where Paul, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, takes his pen and writes to the church telling them what they need to do with this person who had a sinful lifestyle yet still fellowshipping amongst them. What were they to do? Or maybe even closer to home, what if that was the case here? What does God want us to do? Well, if we believe that this is the Word of God, and this is how God wants us to live our life and practice Christianity and in a life that pleases Him in every circumstance, well, then we have to throw out worldly wisdom, we have to throw out how the world would deal with something, and we have to do what God says and honor Him. As I said, I've been challenged a fair bit, and I've learned a fair bit as I've studied these things out. And we can't shy away from the fact that this is an extremely important thing. We see here in 1 Corinthians, it is very important. You see, God wants holiness. He demands holiness from His local church and a body of believers. And God wants our church to be holy. And for a church to be holy, He requires church discipline when the proper process is taken. And once the proper process is taken and all else fails and the person refuses to repent, the Lord says this person needs to be taken out of the church. That sounds harsh. It's not the way maybe you would do it. But this is what God says. Any church who knows of a serious sin going on in the life of someone, but they ignore the problem, may think it won't affect them, but it's them really just thinking that they know better than God. And that's serious. To have purity within the local church, there is a need for action. And that is not how we naturally respond. Some might, but the majority don't, because that's the hardest. No one wants to confront or talk to anyone about anything. Our natural tendency is just to ignore things, isn't it? And just hope it goes away. Isn't that how we normally respond to hard things? You know, marriages, there's things that need to be dealt with, but we'll just ignore it and hope it just gets better by itself. With our children as well, and same with our church family. We might think, well, I'll just sweep it under the carpet and hide it so no one sees, and we'll just see what happens. Or we think, that's none of my business, so I'm just gonna say nothing or do anything. But we see here God expects us to do something. He expects us to do something in order to help the person and also to preserve holiness within a local church. It's as clear as anything. And because the church at Corinth chose to do things differently to how God wanted it done, thinking that they knew better than God, we have this wonderful exhortation for us to see and to be able to learn from. And it's made very clear to us what God expects us to do in these circumstances. And so let's have a look at what he says. In verses 1 to 2, we see here that tolerance to sin reveals pride. Tolerance to sin reveals pride. You know, have you ever thought, I won't read it yet, but have you ever thought that tolerance to sin in your own life and in the lives of others only really exposes your own pride in your own heart? You know, often, particularly when we can think of a sin in the life of somebody else, we think that tolerance to sin shows love. I love them too much to go and talk to them or to embarrass them. I love them too much. I'm just going to overlook it. We think that tolerance to sin shows love. But God makes it very clear that tolerance to sin shows you are proud. Paul makes it very clear here that this church was proud because they tolerated sin in their midst. Now we see that in verse 2, but let's look at verse 1 first. It says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Now I do think it's good to note that this wasn't a one-off event. These individuals had come together and they were still together. And we're not told all the gory details, and I'm glad about that, but I'm quite certain that the church understood exactly what was going on here. But Paul makes it very clear to the believers that this is something that not even the sin-ravaged people that they actually lived amongst would condone themselves. That's how bad this was. But what I find interesting is that Paul doesn't actually focus on the couple or that man sinning in their midst, but he focuses more on the church's response to this. to Paul, and obviously God, this was a bigger problem. Let me read verse 2. It says, "And ye are puffed up." That means proud or arrogant. "And have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Paul wasn't just condemning the existence of sin in the local church, but he was even more so condemning the acceptance of sin by the local church. And it's very important to understand what verse 2 means. When you understand what it's really saying, you may realize that you have been guilty of the very same thing. Verse 2, it says, "And ye are puffed up, and had not rather mourned." And then in verse 6, he says this, "Your glorying is not good." And so we get the picture of people puffed up and celebrating. Now, what Paul is not saying is that when the church heard about this individual and what was taking place, it's not as though they rejoiced and congratulated the couple. That's not what it's talking about. It's not as though they saw nothing wrong with this and they thought it was fine and they were happy for them and they wished them all the best. That's not what it's meaning here. Now, obviously, they knew it was wrong and we can assume that there was many that didn't like what was going on either. But they had the attitude that despite the fact that there were people living like this in their midst, they themselves would still be okay as a church. They were puffed up. They had the attitude that even though we don't like what's going on, as a church, we will still be okay. This sin won't affect us as a church. We can allow them to remain in our midst and be a part of us, and it won't hurt us. Now, can you see the pride in that type of attitude? Sin won't hurt us. He can continue to be a part of our church, and we can continue to faithfully grow in the Lord. Now, only pride and arrogance would bring a person or bring a church to that conclusion. This church was puffed up. They were proud. They were thinking that they were stronger than sin. They thought that they knew better than God, that they can allow this person to live as they want in their midst and it wasn't going to hurt them. And I think we've all been guilty of this attitude at times. You know, we've been guilty of it when dealing with personal sin in our own life. And even as a church, we can be guilty of this happening also. You know, how often have you had this attitude towards sin in your own life, where the Holy Spirit convicts you about something? It's made very plain to you that what you're doing is in disobedience to His word. But instead of repenting and confessing that sin to the Lord and getting things right and seeking help in any way you possibly can to change your ways and start doing the things that God wants you to do, instead of that, you convince yourself that you can allow yourself to act like this, but you'll still be okay in the long run. Nobody knows. I'm still doing a lot of good things. I do just about everything right, and so it doesn't really matter if I just let this one thing remain in my life. I think I'll just ignore it and I'll be okay. You know, isn't that the same type of attitude and pride and arrogance that Paul is talking about here with this church? That's what he is meaning by the church being puffed up and glorying or boasting. But you know, the fact is, no one will be okay like that. You can't continue to have known sin in your life and still continue to grow in the Lord. When you are like that, you will not and you cannot be okay. And that's what God convinces us through this passage and also through our many other passages as well. It can't happen. And what I've seen in the life of many people is when they are living with known sin in their life, they often will convince themselves that they are perfectly all right. And it's not that big a problem. In fact, they are able to convince themselves they're actually growing in the Lord despite living like this. In fact, in many ways, they're even more spiritual now. Even though the young in the Lord who are watching on can see a huge spiritual decline. Everybody can see it in the person but them themselves. And that is because their sin and their deceitful heart has deceived them into thinking they're all right when they are not. And that person is headed for a spiritual disaster. And the fact is, if you're holding on to sinful attitudes, it can be in the form of bitterness or resentment or anger or lust or greed, or if that sinful attitude has progressed into actions of some sort where you have acted upon that bitterness or resentment or lust or greed or whatever it may be, this sin should be appalling to you and nothing else. It's not a matter of, oh yes, I know it's bad, but I'm okay. I'm just about right. I'll deal with it another time. I can allow it in my life and I can still grow as a Christian. Realize that it is disgusting in the sight of God and you can't do that. Too often, we think that we can have sin and still grow and we will be okay. That is pride. That's what we see here. This is the attitude that the church at Corinth had. That you're boasting, thinking that you're better than what you really are. And sadly, we can take that same attitude and apply it to someone who we know has unrepentant sin in a local church as well, where we see, yes, they are living in that state, they are not right, and they're amongst us, but it's okay. They can be here, and we will still be fine. I can turn a blind eye to it and ignore it, and it won't affect me or the church. But Paul spells it out here that tolerance to sin exposes the pride of the individual. Pride in the individual, pride in a church. And there are huge consequences if we continue to be like that. And the result will be corruption. And that's what he goes on to show us in verses 6 to 8. Let me read it there. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, there's a lot there. And what Paul does is he leaps back to the Old Testament practices and he combines what went on there with the Passover and various things and he applies it to the Christian life. And I'm not going to spend time doing that today. But we see this simple fact that leaven, or just a little bit of leaven or yeast, will corrupt the whole lump, right? The whole lump of dough. And just like that is the case, so too a little bit of sin will corrupt the whole body. It'll corrupt the individual and also it'll corrupt the body of believers as well. This is what Paul is trying to say here. You know, we have a very good example of that in the life of the Israelites when they were taking the promised land with Achan. Just one man sinned against God and he took that accursed sin and he was living like that. He was living in rebellion against God and that one man's sin corrupted all of Israel, a million or so. And they suffered the consequences as a nation because of that person's sin. And same, he's explaining that when you know of somebody like living in sin, don't think it's not going to affect the whole church. Because it does. And sadly today, there are many churches who, under the banner of love and tolerance, under the banner of love and tolerance, have allowed people who are indulging in sinful practices, from immorality to drunkenness to false teaching to theft, you name it, they're indulging in these things, and they believe as a church that God wants them to allow them to remain in the fellowship in that state because they should love them and tolerate them. They even have convinced themselves that's what God wants them to do. God doesn't want me to judge. Just love and tolerate. Now, you'll find here that God says, no, you judge. They mustn't read their Bible, if that is the case. And Satan has had a field day by corrupting local churches from the inside out to the point where many local churches, they have become more of a social club rather than a body of believers worshipping a holy God in holiness themselves. They think they know better than God. But what God makes clear in this passage and many other passages is that sin will corrupt and ruin a person. Sin will corrupt and ruin a church, even a nation, if it tolerates sin. Now look at our nation today. It is tolerating sin. It is under the banner of love and tolerance. We are allowed anything and our nation is being corrupted. And sadly, people have taken that in the banner of a local church as well. So what does God want us to do when this appears in a local church? Well, He has commanded us to do things. And the good news is it's very clear. After going to the individual yourself, if they reject, you take two or three in order to help them. If they reject that, the whole church goes. They are taken before the church, and if they refuse to listen to the church, you are to ask them to leave. The solution isn't to ignore, but to exercise tough love as a last resort, to help the individual and to maintain holiness within a local church. And that's what we're told in verses 3 to 5 and 9 to 13. Let's have a look at these verses. It says in verse 3, "For I verily, as absent in body," so Paul wasn't there, he was at Ephesus at the time, "but present in spirit," I'm there in heart, "have judged already as though I were present concerning him that had done this deed." Paul says, I already know what needs to be done. Verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ." So he says, gather together as believers, and in the power or authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 5, "deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, if you're anything like me, that leaves you with a few questions. Sounds rather disturbing. We are to deliver them to Satan. You know, what's Satan got to do with all of this? Well, we discover that Satan has the potential to destroy the flesh, it says there. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what's that talking about? Is that talking about physical death? Put them out of the church so Satan can kill them. Well, that doesn't quite add up with what we're trying to achieve here. And I don't believe that's at all what it's talking about. When Paul refers to the flesh in other passages, often what he's referring to is that sinful nature that we have within our flesh, that natural bent to just yield to sinful activities and not seek God's way instead. And that's what needs to be destroyed. That's the part of this person that needs to be really dealt with. And Satan is going to play a hand in that. I'm pretty sure he doesn't want to play a hand in it. He's more into promoting fleshly living and living for the flesh. But we need to understand that we have a wonderful sovereign God, and He is able to even use what Satan thinks he is doing to try and hurt the person actually ends up helping them. And this is what it's talking about. And I'll explain it to you in an example. This will be the best way, I think. I know it's hard to try and picture this in Bendigo, but try and picture a cold, rainy day, all right? A cold, rainy day, even with hail. Hail, it's raining, it's cold. Now, we don't have a lovely building like this, but we have a lovely tent. A tent, nice, strong roof and sides, and we're all huddled in that tent, and we're nice and warm on the inside. And you can peek out and go, "Ooh, it's cold and wet and there's hail. I'm so glad I'm not out there." And we're all having a lovely time in there. Until you turn around and you notice someone has a pocket knife and they're poking holes in the roof. And it's starting to leak. And you think, "What are you doing?" And you see they're continually doing it. So you go and say, "Hey, can you stop poking holes in the roof? You're going to hurt all of us if you keep doing that." "Oh, there's nothing wrong with poking holes in the roof. I have no problem with that." So you go and get a few others, and they all come, "Hey, that's bad. You should stop doing it. I'm not listening to you. There's nothing wrong with it." And so we're all there. We don't want to get wet. We don't want to get cold. And so as a church or as a bunch of friends, we say, "Look, if you don't stop, you'll get out." And they go, "I don't see anything wrong with it." And so we force them to go out of the tent. And so now we're nice and warm in the tent, and they're out there and they're getting wet, they're getting cold, they're getting hit by the hail, and they're miserable, and they're standing out there and they're looking at us inside the tent, nice and warm and comfortable and having a nice time. Now, when that's the case, they can react in one or two ways. They can be out there and go, out of pride and stubbornness, "Well, I'm not going back in. If they're not going to let me poke holes in the roof, I am not going back. They're so unloving. Why can't I go in there and just poke holes in the tent? What an unloving bunch of people." Or they could say, "Well, I'm going to go and find another tent to poke holes in, right? And I'll poke holes in their tent, all right? Blow you guys," and they're off. Or that hail and that rain, tent is there to protect us from, is actually making them that miserable. They stand, they go, "Look, I promise I'm going to stop because I want to be with you guys. I want to be in there." And if they say, "We see that they've changed," we'll let them in the tent. See how the rain and the hail and the cold that the tent is there to protect us from, that can actually be used to get that person to change their mind. Well, that's what Paul is saying needs to take place. You see, a local church is meant to be a place of spiritual safety and also protection from the world. It should be a place where it's warm and encouraging, where the fellowship helps us to grow in the Lord as well. It should be a place where we as believers want to be. We should want to be here. It should be a wonderful place as a local church. Not the building, but the church, the people. And the fact is, when somebody is obeying the Lord and submitting themselves to Him, well, then the Lord Himself protects us from a lot of Satan's attacks. And by putting an individual who is refusing to repent and going to affect us all if they don't stop, putting them out of fellowship in that way is a way where they have to suffer Satan's attacks full on. And they have to go through this world with all its trials and tribulations, with the temptations and trials that Satan will bring about, just that natural course of dealing with the consequences of their sin. And they're going to have to do that without the protection and encouragement and help of a local church. And the Lord, I might add. And now they're exposed to the prince of the power of the air all by themselves. And if that happens, they too will react in one or two ways. They'll be out in that world, and out of pride and stubbornness, they'll think, "Well, I am not coming back like that. If they don't accept me the way I am, I'm not coming back. In fact, I might just go and find another church to poke holes in." Or they'll think, "I really want to come back. I want that fellowship. I need that encouragement. I want to be right with the Lord and enjoy all the blessings that come with a local church. And so they come back and say, I'm willing to repent and get right with the Lord so I can be with you. And sadly, due to some people's stubborn nature and deceitful heart, they need this type of experience to get them to the point where they're willing to repent. And Paul tells the church at Corinth to do this with the prospect that this person's soul will be right with the Lord. That's the whole desire of the outcome. You see, the church isn't doing this to punish the person. It's got nothing to do with punishment. It's got everything to do with helping them. And if church discipline, if ever the motive behind it is that I want to see this person suffer, I don't want to see them get off scot-free for what they did, they have to suffer a little bit. If that is ever the attitude, it is completely out of line with God's word. There should be an attitude that I want this person to come back into the fellowship. But, and this is the big but, until they have come to that point of repentance, God has told us how we as a church need to act towards that person. And this is where often we think we know better than God. Look at what it says in verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. And so Paul had already written to them about this type of thing before, but they misunderstood what he was meaning. Because he goes on to say, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. So Paul wasn't meaning to separate from the unsaved in this world. To do that means you're going to have to move out of town and cut yourself off from everyone. He's saying, I didn't mean that. Now, Paul explains he was meaning this is how you deal with a fellow Christian who is living in an unrepented state. And listen to what he says. But now have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Paul is saying, look, God's going to judge the unsaved. It's not our business to judge the unsaved outside. But he does reaffirm that it is our business to judge the saved who are living like this. And so what that means, if there is someone in that sinful state of living, and you come to them and they turn around and say, it's none of your business. What are you doing judging me? And they think they have a basis on the Word of God. They're right out of turn here. Because God says, when you are in a local church and you have committed to one another, hey, you are responsible. And that's what we saw last week. But notice, Paul says that when you put an unrepentant believer out of the local church, you all need to work together in showing them how cold and miserable it is outside the tent, so they come to that point of repentance. And how were they to do this? Very clear here. Verse 11, see how it says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company with someone like this. And then it says at the end, with such a one, know not to eat. Now this is where you see the teaching of the Lord Jesus being emphasized and repeated in the epistles. Jesus said, when they won't listen to church, put them out, and he says, treat them like what? A Gentile and a tax collector. Jews would not eat or associate with a Gentile. And same with a tax collector. They didn't want anything to do with them. And so that's what Jesus said. And now we see this reinforced in the epistles by saying, when you put someone out and they're in that unrepentant state, you're not to keep company with them. And you're not even to eat with them. That means there's no, hey, do you want to come down and meet at have a coffee together and we'll go shopping? Or, hey, do you want to come over to our place and have a meal? Now, that's keeping company with them. That's eating with them. And, you know, this is where I think we often struggle. Isn't it in our wisdom that we think, no, that's not how you do it. If they've been put out of the church because of their unrepentant state, we need to show love to them. And so we need to go, maybe not in the church, but outside, we go and have a meal with them and show, and try to bring them back. That's how we think. That's our way of thinking. But you show me in God's word where it says that. Now we see what Jesus said, treat them like a Gentile when they are in that state. We see Paul says this when dealing with a church who wasn't doing it. In 2 Thessalonians, let me read this to you. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, all right, so they're in direct disobedience to the word of God, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. If somebody is refusing to believe and accept what God says and they're living in that rebellious state, well then, we are not to keep company with them. Now that's tough. But that's tough love. And that's what God says they need. And you know, they may be in that stubborn, rebellious state for days, weeks, months, even years. But that's what God says they need to bring about true repentance. Because if they can come in and enjoy the fellowship of Christ and Christians, even if it's down the shop, not here, but shop, at your home, and enjoy all these things and comforts of Christians, and still remain in their sin and really be an enemy of God, because that's what they're doing, they're fighting with God, and you're undermining the work that God wants to do in their life. You need to see that this is actually disobedience to God when we think we know better than Him. You know, this is something we as a church need to really be sure of in regards to others that come in our midst. If someone's been poking holes in another tent, and they're not happy with being rebuked for that, and so they want to come here, well then, the most loving thing that we could do is to say, hey, you can't come and enjoy our fellowship until you go and get right with your church and deal with those things. That's the most loving thing we can do. We don't go, oh, come over there, their tent was pretty bad anyway, don't blame you for poking it, all right? But we're a good tent over here. Now, they're going to keep poking wherever they are because they don't want to deal with their sin. And if we ever get to the point where we have to do that in our church, well, then this is how God says we are to act. Now, we'll finish it off next week, but the good news is it worked for this man. But what we see here, the process of dealing with sin is, when it comes to your attention, you go, they don't listen, you take two or three, take it to the church, you put them out of the church, and then allow them to be dealt with by the world until they're willing to come back. Next week we'll see a little bit more in regards to dealing with sin and this idea of forgiveness. But I hope that explains 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to you and what God wants of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day. Help us to put your word above our own thoughts and our own wisdom. And Lord, give us wisdom to know how we need to apply this in our own life as individuals and as a local church. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.